Why did God create heaven? That's a great question. Well, in Genesis, it tells us that God created the heavens and the earth. There was a time in human history that God and humanity were in the same space, in the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve were hanging out with God. But the fall happens, sin happens in Genesis 3, and there's a separation. We can no longer be in heaven. That's God's address. Heaven is holy. And so this separation happened. But God has promised that one day, His address will be our address, where heaven and earth aren't far apart, but they'll come back together. And we are looking forward to that day.
You guys do ask such good questions. It's been fun to take those in and then try to answer them, some in 30 seconds. Great job, Pastor Manny. Big topic, heaven in 30 seconds. Well done. And others that take whole sermons and probably could take whole series. We've looked at some questions over this period of time, some that were unsettling, some that challenged us. But today's question might be my favorite one so far. To this point, we've had a lot of questions that have like analog answers, you know, yes, no. So the first week we talked about this, is Christianity, is Christ the exclusive way to God? Yes. Second question, can I trust? Is there enough evidence to believe that Jesus actually rose from the dead? Yes. Last week, is there a hell and are people going there? Yes. Do I have to go? No. These are very analog questions, but today we get to a place where we have to embrace some mystery. We have to hold some tension. That God in His scripture on the topic for today does not let us wriggle off the hook with just easy answers. The question that we're talking about today is this: how does God's sovereignty and human free will work together? And this is a real tension that we all feel, because you've had moments in your life, just like I have, where you believe that God has this desire, a specific thing, an answer, a purpose, a direction, and you've prayed and nothing. God doesn't seem to tell you do this or that. See, as Christians, we hold in our minds and in our hearts this set of beliefs. On the one hand, we believe that God is sovereign, that He has all power, that He is good, and that He is working behind the scenes and in broad daylight to bring His purposes to bear. We believe that's true. And then at the same time, we have to hold the weight of, do my choices matter then? If God's going to do whatever He's going to do, why do I even have a choice? Am I just some kind of mind-tricked robot who's just doing whatever God wants? How does this work? Because it feels real to us, doesn't it? You've had this question that you've had to try to answer, especially if you wanted to follow God's will, maybe in your career choice, or in a person, whether or not to date them or to marry them. And it sometimes feels like God is just not telling us what we need to know. Well, I want you to know first off that God is not like, anybody remember Cracker Jack? Like you could always find the surprise in Cracker Jack. It was revealed somewhere down in the bottom. God does not take His will and try to play hide and go seek with you and me on it. He is not trying to make it difficult to know how to follow Him and what it is that He wants. At the same time, He's working behind the scenes to do things that we could never imagine. But our free will and His sovereignty work perfectly together. One of the Psalms says it like this. Sorry, Proverbs says it like this. The human mind plans the way, but the Lord directs the steps. So we're going to hold this tension. We're going to embrace some mystery for just a moment. On staff, often when people will come and they've got an issue that they're talking about, I'll often ask this question. Is that a problem to solve or a tension to manage? Because there are certain things in life that we need to solve, but there are other things that we just have to hold. And biblical faith doesn't eliminate this tension. It just teaches us how to live faithfully inside it. So I'm going to look at two stories today, one of which you've probably heard, even if you're not a church person. The other one, maybe you haven't ever come across before. Both of them show us what it looks like to exist in the mystery of God's sovereignty and our free agency. The first one is in a passage called 2 Kings chapter 13. Before I put it on the screen, let me tell you the context. It's a king in Judah named Jehoash, or Joash maybe in your translation. And he's been a He's been an up and down king. He's made some good decisions. He's made some really bad decisions. The nation of Judah has been struggling with enemies from without. He's really started to lose hope. And there's this one man, a prophet named Elisha, that has been sort of his source of direction and also hope through God. And he goes to Elisha and he says, I need help with this decision. What do I do? God, Elisha is on his deathbed. This is the last days of his life. And he tells King Jehoash something really interesting. In fact, I don't know if you're like me, but sometimes I read stories in the Old Testament and I'm like, I need one of those decoder rings or something. Like, I've never seen or come across anything like this before. This is one of those. Elisha says to Jehoash, I want you to grab some arrows and a bow, and I want you to walk to this window, a window that's open and it's facing the east, the direction of Aram, the nation that was plaguing them, and I want you to fire an arrow out the window. Jehoash does it. We don't know how much courage or question it took for him to do it, but he walks up to the window and he lets the arrow fly. It soars eastward over the area that was representing Aram, and Elisha says this in verse 17 of 2 Kings 13. The Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Aram, Elisha declared, you will completely destroy the Arameans at Aphek. So, this is God's sign. You have done this thing. He is going to give victory and deliverance to the people. And then he said, take the arrows, and the king took them. And Elisha told him, strike the ground. I've never heard that one before. He grabs the arrows in his hand. One, two, three times he strikes the ground. And then it says he stopped. The man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck the ground five or six times. Then you would have defeated Aram and completely destroyed it. But now you will defeat it only three times. This is the word of the Lord. Right? So which is it? Is God going to come through and deliver? Or does this king Jehoash, with whatever it was that caused him to only strike three? I mean, did you catch it? Elisha didn't say how many times. He didn't say with how much force. I kind of feel bad for Jehoash when I read the story. Like, I've been there. But something in this story shows us the tension between God's absolute sovereign plan and our human free agent responsibility to play a part in that plan. In fact, it's like God's promises aren't like magic. They're more like invitations that he asks us to participate with him. And this is why Elisha gets so upset. Because it seems as if the king assumed that minimal obedience was all that it took. If God's going to do it, one, two, three. Can we be done here? It's apathy? Is it a lack of faith? I'm not sure what's happening in Jehoash's mind and heart. I think he believed that the outcome was fixed regardless of his response. And sometimes this is the way we as believers approach life. You see a problem out there, something that breaks your heart that's not the way God designed it. Kids on the street who are hungry, homeless families, people being oppressed, whatever it is. And sometimes we just go, well, God will take care of that too. One, two, three. And we sit back, not recognizing that part of God's plan is to use your and my human agency to address something. He wants to invite us into cooperation and participation with his plan that is coming true and can't be stopped. God's promise was real, and the response still mattered. R.C. Sproul, who is a writer, pastor in our denominational tribe or our theological tribe, wrote this about this idea. That God ordains that all things that come to pass, but he does so in such a way that human choices are real, voluntary, and morally responsible. You are not a puppet on a string. But somehow God is working through your choices and sometimes even in spite of our choices to accomplish everything that happens. Another writer would say this: if a single molecule in the entire universe is out of God's control, then God is not God. He is ordaining, overseeing, and using literally everything. One pastor says, God is always doing 10,000 things in your life, and you might be aware of two or three. This is the mystery that we have to embrace. It's a problem we can't solve. It's a tension that we hold. So I'm thinking about, where are the places in life where we might be struck by this kind of half-heartedness? The tragedy of half-heartedness in our responsibility. And I was thinking about how sometimes we pray for something, and then you pray once, and then you're just like, okay, God, it's yours now. When we look, Scripture's told us over and over that we are to ask and keep asking, seek and keep seeking, knock and keep knocking. Jesus even tells stories about widows and judges and the way that the world seems to work, where he not only invites, he desires us to obediently and courageously persevere in prayer. Sometimes it's about relationships. God, do you want me to be single or do you want me to get married? Well, bring me the right person and I'll do it. And you don't ever go out on a date. You don't ever work up the courage to ask her out or say yes to him. We sit back and say, if God's going to do it, then he'll just do it. And I don't think Scripture allows us to hold that. Maybe it's about a career. Should I do this or that? God, should I be an engineer or a professor? Okay, you choose. Close all the doors. Don't you love that prayer? I love that prayer. God, just close all the doors as if I can get him to just absolve me of my responsibility. It'd be nice, though. Just walk this way, and I'll take every step. And yet, God says, I want you to work with me. I will not fail to accomplish what I plan to accomplish, but I want your participation. So I was going to give you a quick, before we go to the second story, kind of a quick decision matrix from Scripture that you can use for a decision that you may have tomorrow. Maybe you've got one you're thinking about right now, and you've wondered, you prayed that thing, like, God, I want to do your will, and it just doesn't seem to be clear. So let me show you how biblically you can make a good decision. Starts with this. There are multiple aspects of God's will. The first thing that we see is God's revealed will. This is Scripture. This is what he says to us. Look, God does not hide the things he cares about the most. So he tells us pretty plainly, I want you to be people of obedience and forgiveness. I want you to walk humbly. I want you to do justice. I want you to love mercy. I want you to trust. I want you to pray. He tells us in his revealed will, this is how I want you to live. And can I be honest? 95% of our bad decisions would have been avoided if we just did this. Just does it align with what God says to do? That's the first step. That takes out so many. And here's the other thing. If you are trying to make a decision and it violates this, no matter how good it feels or right it seems, you're wrong. Let me say that again, because this is going to save some of you a lot of heartache and maybe lawyer bills. If the decision in front of you violates his revealed will, it doesn't matter how good it feels or how right it seems, it's wrong. He's never going to ask you to do something that violates his revealed will. But then there's this other part of his will that's happening. It's his sovereign will, and that sometimes we see and sometimes we don't. This is operating behind the scenes, him weaving together everything in the world to a purpose, to an end point. And we know how the story ends because we've got the book and we've read the last chapter, right? It ends with what Manny was talking about before. It ends with heaven and earth united, with God getting rid of all evil, injustice, and wrong, and making a place for us forever. We just don't know how it's all going to work between now and then. We have to walk it out, trusting his sovereign will behind the scenes. This is sometimes he even uses our bad choices when we violate his revealed will. This is Joseph. Excuse me. If you remember his story of his brothers sell him into slavery, he goes through this awful, horrific period of suffering. And he ends up on the back end looking back and saying, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. God is even using that. So his sovereign will cannot be denied. His revealed will is supposed to be obeyed. And then we get to this part. And this is where a lot of Christians we misunderstand. Then there's what might be called the individual will of God. Now, I don't believe that God has an individual script for every moment of every human's life. I just don't. I think he honors our dignity with his image in us. I think he gives lots of choice. And so within his revealed will, according to his sovereign will, we have some permission. We have some ability to make a choice. But sometimes God has a specific plan for you and for me. Something that he wants for us, something that he will move us into, no matter how hard we try to fight it, and no matter how badly we try to screw it up. And I've done both. Anybody else? Yeah, at least a few of you. God's revealed will, within his revealed will, we are given real freedom to choose, to discern, to act courageously. Think about a shepherd whose job is to help a flock of sheep stay alive, avoid the wolves, and have enough to eat so they don't starve. And he brings them to a big, huge field where they can eat. The good shepherd does not tell them, okay, but this blade of grass, not that blade of grass, this blade of grass, not that blade of grass. Some of us, we know this doesn't work because you've got kids. And if your 40-year-old kid was still calling you every morning, Dad, should I wear the Reeboks or the Nikes today? I'm just looking for the swoosh in the sky, you know? Like, that's not good parenting. What we love to see is our kid learn and absorb and be taught principles and a way of being, and then watch them make choices that honor who they are. That's what we want to see. The same with God and you. There is a part of his will that he leaves open for you and me to choose. I was thinking about this, and maybe the biggest example of it in my life was several years ago. I was a financial advisor in a previous career. I'd had a bunch of sales jobs before that, and then I'm working as a financial advisor. And God started kind of, I don't know, just working on me, and I started thinking, like, I think he wants me to work for the church. Which was funny because my wife married a financial advisor, not a pastor. And I had this moment of just absolute terror. I thought it was an analog decision. One of these is right and one is wrong, and I don't know which one it is. God, show me. Do you want me to leave my career and go to seminary and become a pastor and all this stuff, or do you want me to stay here? And I wrestled with that. You have one of those decisions in your life? You just wrestled. God, I want to do it right. The most freeing thing that ever happened to me is a mentor of mine who was on staff at the church that I ended up choosing to go to. His name is Tom Kakadelis. His family makes great baklava, by the way. Kakadelis. Just rolls off the tongue. And I met with Tom and I said, hey, I don't know what to do. Can you help me figure out what is God's will? And he said, oh, that's easy. You choose. I was like, I hate you. And he said, no, I'm serious. Jesus wants you to take him with you to work, whether it's in the boardroom or whether it's in the chapel. And I said, no, that can't be true. Like, he has to have, I mean, this is a big deal for us to shift our entire life. And he said, yeah, that's how much he loves you. That's how much he trusts you, in fact. And here's the thing, even if you make the wrong decision, he can redirect you back here eventually. So what do you want? And I was so mad at first and then so free to choose, to allow God to guide me. And it was through prayer and counsel and talking to other people and my own desires that I decided to become a pastor, whether you like it or not. But here we are. And I think if I had chosen to stay in that other career, God would have used that just as well. Like, this is how much God has honored our agency. For some of you that are younger especially, and you're trying to do life just right, you need to know if it's according to his revealed will, and it's not violating something he's directly told you, then you have freedom. but don't be like Jehoash. Here's the problem. Don't, one, two, three. Is that enough, God? Go after something with boldness and faithfulness and courage. Because maybe the thing that he has planned for you, you will only find out once you've gone after it with everything, not half-heartedly. It works together, his will and our agency. Romans 12:2 says it like this: don't conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then, so you've applied the revealed will of God. You're not allowing yourself to think like people apart from Christ do. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. I think about how in the world does God still take these free choices then and work something to his specifications on the other side? And it makes me think of acting. Some of the greatest scenes in movie history, I think, were accomplished by Robin Williams. Anybody else a Robin Williams fan? Right? Yeah. I don't know why we're clapping for Robin Williams in church, but I like it. Robin Williams was so good, among several others, at just improvising. So what happens is a director or a screenwriter, like they've got a goal for a scene and how it's going to move the story forward, and then they trust actors to inhabit that moment. And one of my favorites, I don't recommend you watch it with your kids, but one of my favorites is from a movie called Good Will Hunting. And remember that scene, it's just iconic. Whenever Robin Williams is looking at Matt Damon and he's like, "It's not your fault." Matt Damon's like, "I know." It's like, "No, it's not your fault. I know. It's not your fault." And something begins to happen, and we watch it. Matt Damon begins to become authentic and vulnerable, and he breaks down. And that moment is absolutely the pinnacle of this film to me. And it was improvised. The director gave them freedom and just said, "Here's what I want you to be able to do. We need Matt to become as opened up and authentic as he can possibly be." I think this is the way God works with us in life so often. He has a goal that he wants to move us to, and he says, "Please be you with everything that you are, with all I've made you to be, with your emotions and your wiring and your experience. Inhabit the scene that I have you in fully, and I'll do something beautiful with it." This is the second story that I want to share with you. And it's the one that you probably know. It's found in Esther. And the story of Esther at this point is she's a Jewish lady, but she's become the queen of a pagan king, and her people are enslaved, and in fact, they're about to be eradicated through genocide, some trickery and some awful stuff that looks terrible that appears it's going to happen. And Esther gets confronted with a moment to inhabit her scene. Her uncle Mordecai comes and says to her, "Look, you need to go to the king and you need to tell him what's happening here. You've got to go stand up for the people. You have to explain." And everybody knew at the time that if you walked into the king's presence without an invitation, there was only one outcome: you are dead. This is not okay. And Esther hasn't been invited. And we see this same moment where God's sovereign purpose and a human's free agency collide in verses 13 and 14. Mordecai says to her, listen to these words, "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time," here's the important part, "relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. I am going to set these people free." The question, Esther, is, are you going to be a part of it? "And who knows," he says, "but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this." Deliverance is certain. Her obedience determines the amount of participation and joy that she has with God's plan. And it's literally life or death. Esther doesn't get the option of striking the arrows, 1, 2, 3, half-heartedly. This is either going to possibly end her life or it's going to end her family's life. And she is stuck in the tension. And I love the way she responds, like most of the women in the Bible versus the men, with courage, with faith, with determination and resolve. And you know the story. You know what happens next. She goes in, and in fact, God's plan to save his people happens through her. But before she finds that out, in verse 16, we hear the statement of boldness, and if I perish, I perish. That's what God was looking for with Jehoash. That's what God is looking for with me and you. Are we willing to trust a God so sovereign and so mighty that he will make things work the way they're supposed to work, but will we recklessly abandon ourselves to that plan and live obedient, bold, faithful lives? I think for some of us, like this year, you've got a decision that's in front of you just like that. And you can think through and check it. Does it violate any of God's revealed will? No. Has he shown me my specific part to play yet? No. Then you need to move forward in freedom. And if he chooses to redirect you, let him redirect you. Do not sit on the sidelines waiting for someone else to fix that thing, to solve that problem, to care about that group of people. Don't sit with the Christian apathy of, well, God's going to take care of it eventually anyway. He hates that in us. He loves to watch his children go to work according to his purpose. And that's our invitation. It's your personal invitation. So I don't know what is kind of in your mind, but as you think about how these two truths work together, and specifically as you think through maybe what's facing you, we can't take either of these mistakes. The mistake of fatalism, whatever it will be, and ignore our responsibility. God didn't allow that. Or the mistake of anxiety, everything depends on me, and ignore his sovereignty and power. We get to live instead in the mystery and the tension. We get to live instead with a choice. We get to live instead with an invitation. Will I step in? And how will I step in? There's no place in all the scripture, in fact, in all of human history, that we see the way God works this out better than at the cross. We're going to do communion now, and as we go to this table, it's the perfect picture of these two things, too. Do you remember the Jews think that they have taken power over Jesus' life to kill him? And yet, we're told that God had chosen before the foundation of the world that he would have his son die so that we could find life. What they thought was theirs was actually God sovereignly moving his plan forward in the darkest, in the scariest, in the most despicable way that humans could act. He still worked. And he will in your and my life too. So maybe it all comes down to kind of even a simple statement, a simple way of life that my grandmother used to tell me. Pray like it all depends on God and work like it all depends on you. In your marriage, in your career, in that passion that God has given you, in everything that we do, pray like it all depends on him, work like it all depends on you, and rest in the tension. So, we're going to go to the table now, and as we do, the leaders are going to come forward in just a moment. Then you'll be dismissed row by row to come and receive the elements. And as we receive this today, I want you to think maybe a little differently. I want you to think of this as the spiritual way that God may be nourishing you for what he's called you to for this year. Certainly, we remember and we rehearse the death of Christ, but we also remember and rehearse his power through us that is available. And I just believe that there is There is some number of people in this room that today you need to walk in the freedom that God has ordained for you. But you need to walk confidently and boldly. So let's let this meal be one of the things that helps us have that courage. I'm going to go ask the leaders to go ahead and come forward. And as they do, I'll remind you